Hi, everybody. I'm your host, Dave, and thanks for joining me on the Ask a Theologian podcast. On our show, I talk to various theologians, and we talk about their work, we talk about their theology, and we talk about how we can bridge the gap from theology to practical living and how we can apply that in our day-to-day lives. On today's episode, I sat down with Dr. Robbie Waddell. Dr. Robbie Waddell is a professor and pastor. He's professor at Southeastern University in Florida. He was one of my instructors in biblical interpretation. And we sat down today to talk about the Bible and the bibliology, how important the study of the Bible is, and how we can apply that and understand that, different ways of interpreting the Bible and things that are really important so that we can get the greatest advantage of this great book that we have. So sit back and enjoy as you listen to the Ask a Theologian podcast. Well, here we go. We're on. So thanks again for joining. I'm really honored that you take time to be with us. It's a privilege to be able to sit and chat. We're in our discussion on bibliology. So we've kind of been starting off every chat with kind of the idea of like, why does the Bible matter and why should we care what it says? So we'll just kind of start off with that.
Well, it sounds great. It's a delight for me to be with you, and I really enjoyed our previous times together. You know, even when we call it the Bible, is an interesting term to use, because the Bible is the Bible regardless of your view of it. So it's generally held, whether you're Christian or Jewish or Muslim or Buddhist, or even if you're non-religious, like you can go on Amazon and purchase a Bible and everyone knows what we're talking about. Right. But for Christians, when we talk about the Bible, we're talking about our holy scriptures. And when we call it the scriptures, we're talking about a particular perspective that we have about them. So at Southeastern University, where I teach, we have an introductory course that we call the Story of Scripture. And right. That's very intentionally named. Like, we didn't name it Introduction to the Bible. We named right. it the Story of Scripture. Because if you're coming just to the Bible, you might study it historically, which is a viable approach, or you might study it literarily as kind of an anthology of literature, which again can be quite helpful. But as Christians, kind of coming to it spiritually and coming to it theologically, which means both, you know, devotional readings of the scripture, but also mm-hmm. the study of scripture, is a different tack. It's a different approach. It reminds right. me a bit of, in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, Jesus is talking about how the Father has testified of him. And he right. says, "You search the scriptures looking for eternal life. But it is they that testify of me."
Right.
And so I think that's key, that when we're reading the scriptures, we're not just reading history, we're not just reading literature, we're not just reading stories. We are receiving a revelation that ultimately does point to Christ.
Right.
And we have to keep that in the forethought of our mind.
So one of the questions that we would get, you know, maybe a new believer or somebody just kind of wrestling with their faith, like why do we have that? How, you know, I mean, I realize I understand how the canonization of especially the New Testament occurred, but why are we taking those books as opposed to, you know, Thomas's the Gospel of Thomas, or, you know, Tobit, or, you know, Bell the Dragon, you know, all the other pseudepigrapha and apocryphal books. Why?
Yeah.
What do we say to that?
Yeah, that's a great question. And I mean, globally speaking, there are probably four primary canons that are being utilized by Christians.
Right. Hey, maybe we should. Let's define canon before we go any farther. Yeah. How would you define?
Yeah, excellent point. So the word canon in this regard means a rule or measurement, and it is a list of authoritative documents. So the Bible is a bit of an anthology. It has prophecy and poetry and proverbs and parables and gospels and letters and all sorts of genres in it.
Right.
And the church, again, globally, the Ethiopian church, which is a very old part of the Christian church, the Ethiopian Orthodox, has the largest collection. And then the Eastern Orthodox is the second largest, and then the Catholic, and then lastly, the Protestant. The Protestants have the smallest canon with, you know, 39 documents in the First Testament, or sometimes called the Old Testament, and 27 documents in the Second, or the New Testament. And, you know, theologians would want to talk about how this is both a list of authoritative documents and an authoritative list of documents. So both it's a list of documents that are authoritative. This is what the church has kind of recognized, but then the list itself functions authoritatively for the community of faith. And it's not either or, but it's kind of both and.
I love it. I love it. So that's, you know, I hadn't thought about the fact that the Protestant canon is actually the most restrictive. So when we're talking about the Bible, we're not simply talking about, you know, all of those, or we're not always using the exact same term. If I'm talking to an Orthodox believer, their understanding of what is entailed in the Bible is going to be a little bit different than we as Protestants.
Yeah, it would be a little different. And then also how we understand what's in there. Like, is it, you know, like, are we reading Genesis or any part of the Torah, or for that matter, even the Gospels? Are we reading them kind of like documentaries of kind of ancient history? Or are we reading them as kind of a proclamation as to what the author, both the human author and the divine author, in the way in which we believe it to be inspired, is wanting us to receive it. And so, you know, we come in our world, we come to text often with a consumerist mindset. We do a lot of things as consumers, I guess. And we want to read it and we want to kind of consume it, to take from it, as opposed to kind of receive it as a revelation. It reminds me a bit, you know, the Apostles' Creed is broken into three sections. Right. The first one about God the Father, the Creator, it's quite short. A long middle section about the Son, Jesus, and then a section about the Spirit and the work of the Spirit in the church and in the body of Christ. And in that long middle section about Christ, there are only two people that are discussed. One is Mary and the other is Pilate.
Right. And
they have both received a revelation about Jesus.
Right.
Mary receives it and in a way is very open and says, you know, let it be.
Right.
Which, you know, the Beatles quote. but then Pilate kind of stands before Jesus. And granted, Pilate is a judge. That's part of his role. And in his relationship, Jesus was being brought before him as a criminal.
Right. But
he says, I find no fault in you, which I think sometimes as evangelicals or Pentecostals, we get into conversations about Scripture saying, well, we find no fault here. But to say we find no fault, I mean, that's not exactly the most profound statement of faith I've ever heard. Like, who are we to sit in judgment over it? Like, I think if we had Mary's approach to receiving the revelation and saying, whatever this is, to the extent that I understand it and to the extent that I don't understand it,
right, you
know, God, let it be. And I just think that's such a better disposition to have towards a sacred text, as someone who confesses and practices or wants to practice the faith, than to have a detached, you know, kind of judgmental approach to what we're coming to.
So when we were chatting with Dr. A.J. Swoboda about theology proper, and we talked about, you know, arguments for the existence of God, and kind of his summation was, he said, you know, that I would hope that that we would believe God is just because we believe it. It's almost like you're saying a little bit of the same thing about the Bible, that in order to fully enter into faith, we kind of have to quit arguing about the technicalities and, you know, is this right, is this wrong, but just kind of accept and begin to accept what God's saying to us rather than trying to make an excuse, I guess.
Yeah, I mean, many of the church fathers would say that we first have to believe before we'll ever understand.
Hmm.
So Tertullian, in particular, he had a famous statement, what does Athens have to do with Jerusalem? and I think the apostles, we might rephrase that and say, what does Athens have to do with Azusa Street?
Right, right. And of course, when you're talking about Athens, you're talking about the critical thinking and the Greek way of analyzing everything.
Exactly, exactly.
Yeah.
And I think to Swoboda's point about belief in God, so, you know, up until about 200 years ago, the word for faith or belief didn't mean, do you believe or not believe in the existence of God? That's a modern kind of secular concept, because
right.
In the ancient world, everyone believed in an enchanted world. It wasn't
sure.
Whether or not you believed in God. It was
right.
What God were you committed to? So the word
right.
for faith can be translated, you know, trust. So who do you place your trust in? Are you going
right.
to trust in the gods of Egypt or the gods of Canaan? Or the gods of the Israelites, right? The God
right.
of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so that was the real question, not whether or not this entity exists or not, but whether
yeah.
or not your faith, your trust is placed in that one. And so that's the real question that
yeah.
the ancient folks might be interested in.
Which is why the Bible really doesn't give an argument for God. I mean, in the beginning, God created, you know, starts with verse 1 and being created. It's an assumption.
Yeah.
We just assume God exists. There's no point in arguing with that. Everybody knows that.
Yeah, exactly.
So so when we take the Bible, understanding then is the word of God, we're really operating on that little, starting off on that level of faith. You talked about, and you didn't talk about it today, but I know in class you talked about kind of a spiritual reading of Scripture as opposed to, you know, maybe textual or critical or whatever other type of reading we might have. Can you just kind of talk more about that? I know you are already talking about that, but can you just talk more
sure.
about that?
Yeah. So, like, we might take Genesis as an example. So you can go to the book of Genesis, particularly the first, say, 11 chapters or so, and ask all sorts of questions about history or about science, about when things were created or even how they were created. But what Genesis gives us really, well, one, it gives us two creation stories,
right.
not one. So Genesis 1 is a creation story that focuses really on the problem of water. There's too much water, and what is God going to do with it? And it's referred
wow.
to as the deep, you know? And
so
yeah. God is sending his spirit to calm all that chaos and to separate the water from the sky and then the water from the land and then to
right.
create things for the sky and things for the water and things for the land. But in that story, God is kind of very transcendent. But then we get a second creation story. It starts in Genesis 2. It really runs through Genesis 9, through the flood story. And in this story, it's a story of God where God is quite intimate.
Right.
The problem isn't too much water. It's not enough. You know, so God has created this garden. And out of
right.
this garden, you know, all of these good things are going to be, including humans and these, you know, animals that are created and then brought to the human. And then, of course, you know, that story moves on. But the way God is depicted there is God is quite imminent. He's close, right?
Right.
He walks with the first humans and talks right. with them, and yeah. their nakedness is not problematic because they are so close. In fact, the right. first thing, you know, once they've sinned, the first thing he asks them is, "Where are you?" Not because he doesn't know where they are, but because he's wanting them to come out. And
right.
and then they're like, "Well, we don't want to because we're naked." And he's like, "Well, who told you you were naked?" Like,
yeah.
so to understand those stories, and I think the way in which the church has historically understood it and the way any Jewish person would have also understood it would not have been, you know, was this created, you know, was this story written before or after the Neanderthals, you know, or, you know, you know, that, you know, some kind of young earth, old earth. Those are
right.
modern things that are being placed back onto an ancient text. And so
right.
to read it spiritually, ask a different question. It asks who, not when. And it asks why, not how.
Right.
And
right.
I think once we've framed it with the right question, then the text really opens up to reveal to us that this God, unlike other ancient people who might worship the sun or moon or stars, well, those things aren't even created until day four. So,
right.
so don't worship those things. You know, worship the Creator.
Yeah.
And so,
wow.
One medieval Roman, not medieval, but I'll say early church Roman, but obviously the Romans weren't dating themselves in that time. But Gaius Crispus talks about stories and their kind of mythological effect on people. And he said,
right.
myths are stories that never happen, but are always happening. And I think that's the way in which gospels and parables and even, you know, all of these stories in scripture, not all of them, but stories like the early stories in Genesis function
right.
for the community in a much more meaningful way because they're telling the story of everyone.
Right.
In all times.
Yeah. 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 So, I grew up Pentecostal and,
yeah,
you know, one
too.
Of the things, yeah. and we still are, right. So
yeah.
that's good,
yeah.
which is a great thing. But one of the things, you know, in terms of interpreting Bible, I would have been taught was, you know, everything is literal unless you can't take it literally.
Yeah,
you
we
know,
say that. That's a thing we said. And I would compare it to, you know, Robert Frost has a famous poem called Mending Wall. And there's a famous line in the poem that says, "Good fences make good neighbors." And the poem is actually an argument against that line.
Oh.
So it's his neighbor who keeps saying good fences make good neighbors, which is what his neighbor's father had taught him.
Okay.
But the poem is actually, we have to mend the wall all the time. It doesn't keep itself. But then why do we do that? And there's a line in the poem that says there's something that doesn't like a wall. And I think that which doesn't like a wall is life. Or
right.
I might even say the Spirit of God. Like
right.
we have to intentionally separate ourselves. And again, in the poem, there's a point at which the wall is separating their property, but one fellow has pine trees and the other one has an apple orchard. And he's like, what makes us think we need a wall here? Do you think my pine cones are going to come eat your apples? And that idea that we take everything literally, we told ourselves that. But
right.
if we were actually taking things literally, then the parable of the sower is a lesson about how to farm.
Right.
Except that's not how we read it, right? We
yeah.
read
yeah.
it metaphorically.
Yeah. Yeah.
Even though we say we're reading it literally. And so
right.
the comment about reading literally was a way of safeguarding. We were afraid of kind of misusing the text or,
sure.
or using it to our own benefit in ways that were disingenuous. And so we thought we could safeguard our interpretation by kind of holding tightly to kind of these literal readings. But to quote what I quoted earlier from John's gospel, I think we are just like the Pharisees at that point. Mm, we search right. the scriptures looking for eternal life when the scriptures actually speak of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And that, you know, to read the First Testament Christologically
right.
Requires a metaphorical reading.
Right. Which is, and that gets hard. So then, you know, we come back to the question really you raised. We said, let's read it literally because we didn't want to get into some weirdo, you know, misunderstanding and so where's our guardrails around that then?
Yeah. So the guardrails that Augustine would use, the fourth century bishop from North Africa, he would say there are two main guardrails. One is love, like, is our interpretation leading us towards love? Because we know the whole law is summed up in this one statement, love God and love your neighbor. Right. And so he thought love was one guardrail. Like if we're reading right. a text and it's not producing in us love, then we must be reading it wrong. Right. Because a right reading of it would produce love. The other guardrail was, he called it the rule of faith.
Right.
And it was probably best understood in our day as the ancient creeds, you know, the confession of what we say about the Father, what we say about the Son, and what we say about the Spirit. And right. so that kept a guardrail on one side, love would keep the guardrail on the other, and we'd be open to what the Spirit might continue to say. So this is a very spiritual, or I might even call it a Pentecostal approach. You know, in John's gospel, when Jesus talks about the Spirit coming, he refers to the Spirit as another paraclete or another comforter or advocate. That's because Jesus is the first one. Jesus is the first comforter.
Exactly.
Yeah. And so the other comforter or advocate, counselor, is going to come and lead us into all truth. So there's more to learn and there's more to do than what has been said and what has been done. And it is the Spirit that's going to guide us there. Right. But so the Spirit, that's what we can't overstate, is our primary teacher.
And right.
we believe that the Spirit is going to keep us between the guardrails of love and the history of the faith.
So another question I would have kind of in relation to that then is we want to read scripture in a way that it's applicable to today, so that, you know, we receive the revelation for today, and yet we want to be careful not to impose today on scripture.
Mm. Yeah, that's such, Dave, that is such a good question and such a good pastoral question. So it is one of those things where I think, as opposed to kind of putting a Bible in everybody's hand, you know, it's on everybody's phone nowadays, and
right.
kind of sending them away to read by themselves, which has been a long kind of tried approach. I think we probably need to be reading in communion more often.
Right. Sure.
So what that does is, one, it mimics more how texts were used in the ancient world. Like right. they didn't have so many copies just floating around right. everywhere. Everyone didn't have their own, you know, Bible at their house. So you have to kind of go to a gathering and it would be read there and it would also be taught there, right?
Right.
Like there'd be a sermon that kind of, or a lesson that would explain the scriptures. So in Acts chapter 2, which, you know, Pentecostals love to speak about, we often talk about the first half of the chapter, but in the second half of the chapter, it mentions four things that the early church devoted themselves to.
Right.
It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And if we hit that in reverse order, I mean, I think prayer is pretty self-explanatory. The breaking of bread for them was shorthand for receiving of communion or the Eucharist. The fellowship, I think, is pretty self-explanatory. But then the apostles' teaching, the idea there is that even though they had scriptures, what they're learning is what the apostles taught them.
Mm.
Now, what the apostles taught them would have included how to understand the scriptures, but it would have also included what they experienced with Jesus.
Right.
And Jesus, and if we have the whole Acts, that's in Acts 2, but in Luke chapter 24, which is, you know, the prequel to Acts,
right.
There's this story of, we call it the Road to Emmaus, where Jesus, in a post-resurrection story, appears to two disciples. I think it's probably misnamed, because although they're on the road to Emmaus, the story doesn't end until those two get back to Jerusalem.
Right. Yeah, sure.
So I think we need to call it the Road to Jerusalem. but in that story, it says that Jesus interpreted the law and the prophets for them, showing how the law and the prophets pointed to Jesus.
Right.
And so that idea is that they had to be taught by Jesus, then they taught the early church, and then the folks in the early church taught someone else, and someone else taught someone else,
right.
Which is why the rule of faith becomes one of our guardrails, because we get the teaching of the church. And I'll give you one more kind of scriptural reference that I think speaks to this kind of passing from, you know, one generation to the next, or from someone who has studied and trained, and now they're kind of identified by the church as an ordained leader who is sure. going to guide us. In this very often quoted passage out of 2 Timothy that's talking about the inspiration of Scripture, Paul will say, all Scripture is inspired.
Right.
Right. And good for reproof and training and teaching in righteousness. But the first half of that sentence says, I want you to remember what you have learned and from whom you have learned it.
Okay. Yeah.
So he has learned how to interpret the Scripture.
Right.
And from whom he has learned it would certainly include Paul, because Paul's one of his primary teachers. But if we read the whole letter, it also mentions his mom and his grandma.
Right.
Lois and Eunice.
Yes,
who had also taught Timothy about how, you know, who God is and how to pray, and given him, again, some guidelines or some guardrails. And so I think if we embodied that practice, we realize that, you know, I mean, as a minister or a pastor of a church, there's a lot of responsibility, because you're kind of a lead interpreter.
Yeah.
And I say that a lot to my students, especially students in the seminary level classes, is because their commitment to study is really quite important. I'm not so sure in Canada, but in the U.S. years ago, the quote unquote office of the pastor at a church was not called the pastor's office. It was referred to as the pastor's study.
Yeah, it was here too. Yeah.
Was it? Yeah. And so I think the fact that we don't call it the pastor's study anymore, but rather call it the pastor's office, speaks to an evolution where we do church a bit more businesslike, as opposed to doing church the way we kind of used to. And I'm not saying we just have to return to the good old days. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that the pastor's role of studier needs to be prioritized in their, you know, day to day and week to week.
Yeah, that's kind of interesting. And just when you think about it, because I think in some ways the role of the message and the sermon and the, you know, proper interpretation and delivery of that is really kind of been downplayed a lot. You know, I'm just thinking in particular of an association of churches that part of their church planting thing is here's a bunch of sermon. So here's a bunch of sermons that you can just go ahead and preach. You don't have to, saves you the time of having to prepare them. You know, which is a bit of a short circuit and really downplays that whole thing. And it's a great comment on that. One of the you know, just kind of, we're kind of bouncing back a little bit to interpreting scripture, but one of the things that my classmate said to me before I got to class, they'd heard you talk about, you were talking about the feeding of the 5,000, I believe. Now I'm going on secondhand information here, so It's not gospel, but they were challenged by the fact that if I remember correctly, that you suggested that maybe there was another way to interpret that other than just Jesus breaking the bread and it just miraculously multiplying. Can you talk about that a little bit?
Sure. Yeah, I'll be happy to. Just one more comment on the previous thing. There's seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. They're not numbered for us, though, so it would take a very observant reader to realize
right.
seven times John says, blessed are you.
Right.
Sure. But the first blessing is, blessed is the one who reads and those who hear and keep the words of this book, for the time is near. So that blessing is for the one who reads, but for the group that hears.
Yeah.
So the idea there is that scriptures are being read aloud in the community,
sure.
yeah. as opposed to everybody just being on their own.
Yeah.
And it didn't end just with reading and hearing, but also with keeping, right?
Yeah.
So that there was a practice that was
yeah.
that needed to be embodied, right?
Right.
So Ramon Panikkar calls it the incarnatio continua, the continuation of the incarnation. Like, we
sure.
are the body of Christ.
Right.
Living out the words of Christ by the power of the Spirit. So theologically, I think there's a lot going on in how
yeah.
in a community reads scripture and embodies the gospel of it.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think it's a little easier maybe with the parables to talk about, you know, or the Psalms with poetry, to talk about multiple possible interpretations.
Right.
When you're talking about a more straightforward story, people cringe maybe a little bit. Like, is this can this really be read different ways? And I think on the one hand, it's obvious to us that there's more than one way to read a story. Like, even my own father, he would tell me the same story from his childhood countless times, and
yeah.
Often it had the same, you know, punch, the same moral of the story. But sometimes he would tell the same story, but he would be teaching a different lesson from that
right.
same story.
Yeah.
And that's just anecdotally kind of how I've understood stories in my own life. And there are other examples too. I mean, the story of the demoniac, where Jesus goes to the other side and he casts the legion kind of into the herd of pigs.
Right.
So that's on one level, that's a story of one person experiencing deliverance.
Right.
But once you use the imagery of legion, which is a Roman military term,
right.
and the particular Roman legion that was assigned to that geographical area had
right.
on their banner, on their flag, a boar's head. And so
okay.
when you have, you know,
wow.
a countless number of pigs being
yeah.
drowned, and a demon being named Legion, then there's another kind of echo, socioeconomic, political layer to that story.
Right.
That Jesus,
right.
Jesus has authority over the spiritual realm, but he is also has authority over the socioeconomic, political realm.
Wow.
But yeah. to the story of the 5,000. So, yeah, so one way to read that story, again, is the more straightforward story that you had this large crowd of people kind of out in the countryside, and it was time to eat, and Jesus wanted his disciples to feed them. They're like, this crowd's too big. We don't have enough food for all these people.
Right.
And so there's this one kid who has a fair amount of food, actually, right?
Right. Yeah.
I mean, two
yeah.
fish and five loaves. That's
yeah.
that's a lot of food.
Yeah.
So, again, one of the layers of that story is you don't count people in scripture for too many reasons. Like, if, you know, Genesis through Revelation, there's only
right.
so many times that we get a census, and they're
right.
typically for one of two purposes. One is because we're getting ready to go into battle. How many
right.
do we have? How many do they have? And then two is for taxation.
Well,
no one's being taxed here.
Right.
And so the idea that there's 5,000 men, and it does say
right.
men, it's not just total
yeah.
number of people.
Yeah.
It sounds like a military group. In fact, the feeding story is one of the few stories that occurs in all four Gospels.
Right. Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. And in John's version, he doesn't pull any punches. He says at the end of it, they wanted to take Jesus and by force make him king.
Right.
The idea is if this guy is the Messiah and he can feed an army of 5,000, then we have the resources to take Jerusalem. So that is a layer in the story, which you may not see without some historical context to help us see.
Right.
So that's in all the versions of the story have that at some implied level, at the very least.
Right.
So the idea that you would have 5,000 men and then probably some of their families and obviously at least some children, the story tells the story of one boy, and on a hillside with nothing, with no food, seems very unlikely.
Right.
In the ancient world, they were even more survivalist than we are.
Like, yeah, sure.
They had to be careful that they had enough food for the next day or the next week.
Yeah.
Next harvest and what have you. So the fact that all those people would have just roamed out in the middle of nowhere with nothing to eat would have made them, I don't know, the densest, the dumbest crowd ever together. The chances are that not unlike the one boy who had more than what he needed to eat, that they all had something.
Right.
And when Jesus prayed and blessed it and broke it and gave it, which again, there theologically, I think there's some hints here to the communion table. And again, John makes those connections that John 5 is the feeding story. John 6, he says, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood the next day. So John's making the connections for us, just in case we didn't get it ourselves when we read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So one of the ways to read the story then is as Jesus is praying, he's not just physiologically changing the amount of food in front of him.
Right.
He is spiritually changing the hearts of all those people in front of him.
Sure.
And when they all shared what they had with them, they had more than enough. And the more than enough they had in that story was 12 baskets of bread.
Yeah.
Again, a very metaphorical number, because 12 represents, you know, the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles of Jesus or disciples of Jesus.
Yeah.
And so there's another feeding story in Mark where there's 7 baskets left over. And 7 is, again, a very metaphorical number for completeness. And it's like here, those that are being fed aren't just the Jews, but is a larger, kind of more diverse crowd.
Right.
So one of the ways of reading the story is physiologically bread was multiplied, which does seem to be contrary to the first temptation, you know, turn these stones into bread.
Right.
Right. Sure. You're not supposed to multiply, or at least, not, bread.
What's the term? Stones into bread.
So you're not supposed to do that.
Interesting.
But here, you, not only is it in the story, is it allowed, but it's celebrated. But maybe what's being celebrated again could be one reading, a spiritual reading, is of our metaphorical one, is of the transformation of the heart. So Vladimir Lossky, he's a Eastern Orthodox Russian theologian. I heard this. I haven't seen it written anywhere. So it was actually Rowan Williams, the former Archbishop of Canterbury. I went to hear him give a lecture. And in it, he said that Lossky was once asked the old proverbial, if God is so powerful, can God pick up a rock that's too big for God to pick up?
Sure.
And that Lossky immediately responded, well, he already has. It's called the human heart.
That's great.
Yeah.
That's
and so great. how do you change a human heart? Well, you don't do it by force. You do it by inspiration.
Right.
And the idea that Jesus, through his prayer and the sacrifice of the boy, had inspired the crowd to do something they wouldn't naturally do.
Right.
Raises the question, which do we think is more miraculous? Feeding 5,000 people with 2 fish and 5 loaves, or transforming 5,000 people into a giving, caring community? Yeah. I don't know that we have to choose, but
yeah,
that's the alternative interpretation.
It's really interesting. I preached a message one time talking about that little boy, because it struck me too. He had way more food than he needed. And my takeaway was simply that he came prepared to share. Mm-hmm. And, you know, and when you follow that on what you're saying, that to me, that fits even better. That's awesome. I love it. But, you know, I know how that can be challenging, you know, to look at the Bible in a different way. I do want to hit just one other thing. We're moving along in time, and I want to honor your time. But you did your PhD dissertation on the Spirit in the book of Revelation. In fact, I think you, and then you put it in, it made it as a book. Feel free to not answer this or answer it. You would take a different view of Revelation than a traditional dispensationalist Pentecostal reading of that book. How do you see that differently?
Yeah, so I'm still a premillennialist in my eschatology. I believe in a physical return of Christ to earth and the establishment of his kingdom.
Right.
But yeah, it doesn't break down for me quite the same way the dispensationalists do. So one of the things that I was doing in that early work, I wanted to focus on the Spirit, and I guess that's largely just because of my Pentecostalism. But right. Then one of the things that dawned on me in the whole process was that the book of Revelation had so much to teach us, like any other part of Scripture, about right. You know, who God is and what God does, and about Christ and about the Spirit, about the church, about suffering, about sin, about redemption, about judgment. And certainly it does have things to teach us too about eschatology, or about right. How things end. But right. it's not solely about that. Or I'm not right. even altogether convinced it's primarily about that. Right. And so it's a form of kind of resistance literature. When John was writing it, Rome was in control, or at least that looked like Rome was in control. That's his argument, and that ultimately God's on the throne. God reigns, right. And the Lamb is on the throne with God. And it's the Lamb who is returning to judge the world, not Caesar, right? It's not Satan. It's not the beast. And so through my study, I was focusing kind of on the role of the Spirit, and right. The Spirit, it's a very, it's a Spirit Christology. The Spirit and Christ are very intricately connected. So in our red letter editions, you know, chapter, you know, the ones where the words of Christ are in red ink.
Right, yes.
They'll have those. Yes. In the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3 are in red, the seven messages to the seven churches. Although each message ends with, whoever has an ear, let them hear what the Spirit is saying. So it's the Spirit who is speaking the words of Christ.
Right.
But that's a very Pentecostal thing, right? So if I pray in the Spirit, I'm praying, you know, the words of Christ. The Spirit is inspiring me to be like Christ.
Yeah.
The Spirit is making me like Christ. The same way the Spirit formed Christ in Mary, so now the Spirit forms us into Christ.
Right.
So that's part of it. And the Spirit is described as the seven horns and the seven eyes of the Lamb. So, you know, we're not going to dissect the Lamb and separate right. the Lamb's horns and eyes from the rest of its body.
Right.
So that and it's the seven horns and seven eyes, which again, in the metaphor of
right.
of that, I think represents power and knowledge. So the power and the knowledge of the Spirit is complete. It's seven. It's universal. And it said, the text is, the seven spirits go out into all the world.
Right.
So where is Christ? Christ is via the Spirit in all the world.
Right.
The Spirit, of course, does inspire John. He's in the Spirit when he has his vision. And I think the Spirit inspires the church to bear witness to Jesus.
Yeah.
And so If I had to summarize it into one basic concept, I would say the Spirit in Revelation, the book of Revelation, is the Spirit of prophecy. Because it is the Spirit of Christ that is speaking in the churches. It's the Spirit that's inspiring John. It's right. the Spirit that then speaks in tandem. In one way, the Spirit's speaking in tandem with Christ
right.
at the beginning, but at the end, the Spirit's speaking in tandem with the bride. The right. Spirit and the bride say, come.
Right.
And yeah. at that point, they're speaking first to Christ, you know, come, yeah. Lord Jesus. But yeah. then the Spirit and the bride speak in tandem to the world, because it says, if you are thirsty, you should come.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right. So we're speaking to Christ to come to the world, and we're speaking to the world to come to Christ.
So much there.
Yeah. It's really rich. And so that's what, in a way, one of my now, you know, career goals, lifelong goals, the last 25 years, has been to kind of give the book of Revelation back to the church.
Right.
Because I felt like it, in a way, it got taken away from them when people were saying, well, this is all about the future.
Right.
They missed the ways in which it was also about today.
So, you know, maybe just thinking in terms of literary genres, we've kind of mistakenly taken it as only prophetic and not understood it as apocalyptic in terms of revealing the hidden things, you know, in the proper sense of what apocalyptic is, not kind of what Hollywood's made it.
Yeah. Yeah. Not end of the world scenarios, but Revelation. Yeah. Yeah. That's beautifully said. It's not that it's not also about the future. It's not like the future is wrong, the present is right. It's not an either or, it's a both and.
Yeah.
I think the Hebrew prophets are really like that too. Like the Hebrew prophets, when they spoke, weren't just talking about the future. They were also talking about the present from the perspective of the future.
Yeah.
You know, if you repent, you know, it's a call to repentance. It's a call to faithfulness.
Right.
Yeah. And Revelation fits very much in, I mean, it's a different genre, but it fits in the same vein
of
the Hebrew prophets.
So, I mean, it is important that we get the genre right if we're going to, you know, not go way off track on some of the stuff too.
Oh, I think you're exactly right.
Yeah. Awesome. This has just been great. I'm loving this, and I have this feeling I could go on a lot longer. We try to keep our podcasts in around the 30 to 40 minute range, and I think we're just past that now, but I've just really enjoyed this conversation. It's been fantastic.
Well, Dave, it's so great to be with you. I really appreciate it.
Yeah. Appreciate your time too, being with us as well. Hey, thanks for joining us on today's episode of Ask a Theologian. I hope that you got some practical insights for your world from our chat and on our show today. If you're enjoying our show, it would be really helpful to us if you gave us a 5-star rating on whatever platform you use to consume your podcasts. And if you have time, a written review would be even better. We hope you are enjoying the podcast. And if you've got questions, please send your questions. Who knows, maybe I'll be able to feature your question on a future episode of Ask a Theologian. Thanks for listening. Have a great day.